Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you, and it's a great privilege of mine to be opening up part of this psalm. You'll probably be relieved that we're not going through all of it, relieved as I am as well. But it's a glorious psalm, and Rico reminded me in the break that this is the psalm that William Wilberforce really, you know, it motivated him as he fought to abolish the slave trade. Every day as he would ascend the steps of Parliament and walk to Parliament, he would recite this psalm to himself. And the words of this psalm were, as if you like, the fuel for the abolition of the slave trade. No doubt, as we're going to see, particularly under the adversity that he faced in doing such a momentous thing with many people with huge financial and political interests in that horrendous trade, this was something that sustained him through those times. And I pray this morning that it would be something that would sustain us as well in our Christian walk. But I don't know if you're familiar with this glorious psalm at all, but if you have read it before, you might be aware that it's called an acrostic poem, or acrostic psalm, which means that it follows the Hebrew alphabet. Going through each of the 22 letters is slightly deciding on how you count of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's shaped around that. Now, that's a little bit unusual, to be honest, in the form. It's not a way of writing poetry that we particularly go with today. And if you've read it as well, you might have picked up that the content of the psalm is slightly unusual as well. The psalmist seems to kind of rejoice in law. Now, I don't know what you made of that, whether you picked it up when we were reading it. He says, verse 106, that I want to follow your righteous laws. He seems to delight in being a kind of a law keeper. And I don't know about you, but that's just not very usual in our culture, is it? The people that we tend to think who delight in law are the solicitors, of course, and they're charging by the hour. By the way, I used to work as a management consultant. I charge by the hour, too. It's a great way to charge. But also, we kind of think the other people who enjoy law are maybe traffic wardens. Can I just say, if you're a traffic warden here this morning, a warm welcome to you. I think you get very bad press. Mine's a silver Golf parked outside. If you leave that alone, I'd be very grateful. But I mean, to delight in law, it's just a bit strange, isn't it? Why does the psalmist, he's written this huge poem, which is really a reflection on, a meditation about, the wonder of God's law, his rules, his precepts, as it's sometimes called. What is he doing? Well, I think there's a cultural gap, a disjunct, if you like, between the way the psalmist understands law and the way we understand it today. If I talk about law today, you and I would ordinarily think of it in terms of punishing wrongdoing. That's why I mentioned the traffic warnings. They're there to punish wrongdoing, aren't they? And that's really what law is used for in our society predominantly. But for the psalmist, it wasn't only about punishing wrongdoing. It was also about rewarding and particularly about structuring right behavior. It was about how life would work best, how life flourishes. Let me try and give you an illustration to help you understand it. Imagine that it was Monday and you're walking past on your way to work outside All Souls, and you saw me, the new curate here at All Souls, and I was dressed a little bit unusually, and there was a large ladder and it was going up to the top of All Souls. And I was wearing blue tights, I had a red tablecloth around my neck, I had a red S on my shirt, and I was wearing red underpants on the outside of those tights, not on the inside. And you looked at me and you thought, this new curate is a little bit odd. But you're a kind person, so you said to me, why are you dressed up like Superman? I said, well, I've been hearing about the laws of aerodynamics, and I'm going to test them out. So I plan on climbing up to the top of All Souls, jumping off, and I'm pretty confident that I'm going to be able to fly, particularly with my tablecloth. Well, now you, being a kind person, would probably do two things. You would reach for your mobile phone, and you'd call emergency services and ask for a psychiatrist, wouldn't you? But after you've done that, you might turn to me, and you would say, Peter, there's a problem. You haven't understood the laws of aerodynamics. Because you look like quite a big lad, and if you jumped off the top of All Souls, you wouldn't fly, you would crash. Because that's how the laws of aerodynamics work. Now, friends, that is how all laws work. As we live in God's world, he gives us relational laws, relational rules by which the world works, that they're woven into the fabric of the world. And if we live according to those relational rules, we will fly, if you like. We will flourish. If we disregard them, then we will crash. Similarly, there are spiritual laws God has woven into the fabric of his world, ways for us to relate to him, ways for us not to try to relate to him, things for us to do, things for us not to do. If we live according to those spiritual laws, those spiritual rules, our lives will flourish, humanly speaking. If we don't, we will crash, spiritually speaking. And so the psalmist is delighting in law, not because he's a kind of, you know, 2,000-year-old traffic warden, but he's delighting in God's law because he knows that it is the fabric, the structure of the world around him, and he wants to flourish in life. He wants to live well, to know how to live in God's world. It doesn't just punish wrongdoing, it structures right behavior, flourishing living. And that is why the psalmist wrote this as a meditation to educate us even today, several hundred years on how we should live today. But particularly in these verses that we're looking at from verse 105 and following, the theme for the psalmist is adversity. I wonder if you picked that up. Look at verse 107. The psalmist adversity in verse 107, I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Look at verse 109. Hear the pathos in his words. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, he feels like he's got danger all around him. Verse 110, the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. You see, as you read through these verses, the psalmist is facing a tough situation. He's facing adversity. And so I would like us to ask two questions this morning as we try to understand what he's saying to us and what the Lord is saying to us through his word. First of all, where does this adversity come from? And secondly, how can he cope? Where does it come from? And how can we cope as we face it? Let's look first of all where this adversity comes from. Look at verse 110. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Look at verse 115. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. The suffering, the difficulties he faces, they're specific. They're not general. They're very specific. They're located in the kind of persecution he is experiencing at the hands of these people who he calls the wicked or he calls evildoers. You might have also noticed in the psalm that he refers to himself as righteous. So it seems that this psalmist has a very kind of black and white view of life, doesn't it? I wonder if you picked that up. He seems to think of people as either being wicked or being righteous, like he can kind of only deal in binary categories, ones or noughts. You know, you're either at one end of the spectrum or you're the other. Now, if we're honest, that's just a bit strange, isn't it? I mean, most of us like to think of people on a kind of moral scale. You know, you have the kind of wicked people of the world at one end, the dictators, the murderers, they're at one end of the scale, and maybe you have, you know, very good people at the other end of the scale, Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, and we kind of, if we're honest, be honest now, we position ourselves along the scale, don't we? I don't know, 2/3 of the way along modestly? We don't want to be, you know, too full of ourselves, but we're a bit over 50%, aren't we? And usually just a little bit further along than the person sitting next to you. Certainly further along than the person who cuts you up on the roads on the way to work, right? Just me? I don't think it's just me. But the psalmist, he doesn't see people like that. The moral categories the psalmist deals in is all about how we relate to God. He pleads with the Lord to relate to him not on the basis of his own moral performance on that scale, but he pleads to the Lord to relate to him on the basis of his love. Look at verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your love. Not deal with your servant according to how good he's been. It's not like Father Christmas. Deal with your servant according to his love. And so the psalmist points to his behavior, not as the reason or the merit for God to relate to him, but as the evidence of him living according to this love. So his righteousness that he points about is the evidence, it's the fruit, if you like, of his behavior that is rooted in God's love. We must understand that, otherwise we'll never get that. But the psalmist is saying that those who don't love God, who don't relate to God on the basis of his love, they are oppressing him. And we need to kind of ask a little bit more of why this is going on. Why are these wicked people oppressing him? After all, the ideal in our tolerant society is that, you know, if you're a Christian and you have a relationship with God based on his love, that's great for you, but I will just leave you going about your business, I'll leave you alone. But it doesn't seem to be the ideal that's working out in this psalm, and I don't actually think it's the ideal that pans out in reality. Look with me at verse 110. The wicked are setting a snare for the psalmist. But what is the snare designed to do? Well, verse 110, I think, gives us a clue. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. It seems that the trap that's being set is to try to get the psalmist to leave God's word, to leave his ways, to not live according to those ways anymore. Or look again at verse 117. He prays, uphold me, and I shall be delivered. I shall always have regard for your decrees. He wants to live God's way. Look above at verse 115. He says, away from me, you evildoers. Why? So that I may keep the commands of my God. It seems that the persecution he's facing has an effect on him, that it's tempting him to turn away from God's rules. Why? Well, because that's what the persecution is there designed to do. It's trying to shift him from locating himself in God's word, from living according to God's righteous ways, socially, relationally, spiritually. It's trying to budge him from that position. And this is actually the consistent theme throughout Scripture. If you'd allow me to have one cross-reference, turn to page 1220 in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1220, 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Peter is writing about experiencing this persecution, and in verse 3 he writes, "You, that is Christians, have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Do you see how it works? If you're living according to the fabric of the universe revealed by God, socially, relationally, spiritually, if you're living that way, then people who don't live that way heap abuse. And why is that? Why is that? I came across an article in the Times a few weeks ago. It was called or titled "The Honest Truth About Dishonesty." And it was reflecting on a piece of research that's come out, a piece of psychological research, that explains to a degree how people behave. And the research found out that people, in general, want to, you know, kind of live rightly, but what they are very happy to do is to bend or break the rules, if we're being honest, in order to get ahead, in order for their own advantage. So they're happy to cheat in games, so that they get an advantage. But this is the crucial thing. It noticed that people only cheat just as much as will give them the advantage, but so that it still allows themselves to believe that they're not really breaking the rules. So imagine in sport, it's the person who does foul, but he calls it a professional foul. After all, everybody else does it, particularly professionals. Or, you know, you can imagine it's like parking on the double yellow sign, but you put the blinkers on, even though you know that you've got no intention of being in there only for 2 minutes. You're actually nipping across the road. You just don't want to pay. So you're doing that, but you only do it enough. You don't break the rules really obviously. You just do it a little bit because it allows you to get away with it. And there was a brilliant phrase that the psychological research called this. I love this. It called it cognitive flexibility. Cognitive flexibility. That is psychological speak for hypocrisy. Cognitive flexibility means you are flexible enough to say, I'm breaking the rules, but I'm flexible enough to think that I don't really break the rules. Yes, friends, that is hypocrisy, and we all do it. I certainly do it. It said that the fudge factor was key, being able to fudge that, you know, that reality of breaking the rules but thinking you don't. And here was very interesting. As the research went on, it found that people became aggressive at a certain point. They became aggressive when they had their hypocrisy threatened to be exposed. You see, when people around them notice this fudge factor, this cognitive flexibility, then suddenly they worry that actually they're going to be exposed. And I think this gives us a window into what's going on. You see, why is it that the wicked set a snare for the psalmist? Well, they want the psalmist to stop living righteously and to go along with their ways. And that's because he threatens exposing them. His good behavior is a contrast to their rule-breaking. That's what's going on with these evildoers. They're setting a trap to try and entice him away. I wonder if you noticed that when the LIBOR rate scandal was coming out, just a few weeks before, there was a kind of spree in the news of people who were suing various banks for constructive dismissal because they had threatened to be whistleblowers on this LIBOR rate manipulation. And so what had happened? Well, they'd faced the persecution of being got rid of. And that's what happens. If you've got a whistleblower in your organization, and if everybody is manipulating the rate, you can't threaten one person ruining it for everybody. So you get rid of them. Or think of the school drop-off. Mothers and fathers gather around the school drop-off and some are chatting away and some are gossiping and they're known to be kind of the people who gossip. But there's one person who's in that group who doesn't gossip because they're following the righteous rules of the Lord. Well, what happens? First of all, the others will try to involve that person in the gossip, and if they won't go along with it, they're a threat, aren't they? They threaten the duplicity and they threaten it being exposed. So then the subtle, you know, of course, very nicely done, smear campaign starts against their character, gossiping against them. Friends, this is the way of the world. I have to say, in my shame, I've done this in the past, and I think I probably still do it now. When exposure comes knocking at my door, I'll do anything to get away from it. I'll try and get the person to go along with me. If they won't go along with me, well, then the smear campaign can start. And that is what is happening here to the Christian, to the psalmist. This is where the persecution is coming from. Now, do you see why this is so important to understand? Because it means that Persecution is not a mark of the fact that you're living the wrong way. Actually, it's the opposite. Persecution is a badge of honor that you're living the right way. It shows that you're living according to God's righteous rules. And that's important, isn't it? Because so often when we face persecution from others, we feel, I've got to change my behavior so that I don't get persecuted. And that's the last thing the psalmist wants you to do. Hold your course. Keep living according to God's righteous rules. Persecution is the badge of honor that you're living the right way. If Wilberforce had given up when persecution came his way, the slave trade would have gone for many more years. Thank the Lord that he didn't. And us in our daily small little battles, as we face difficulty, we need to hold the line. Don't give up. Ultimately, of course, though, this was perfectly fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does John put it in chapter 3? He says, this is the verdict. The light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And to the extent that you're living the kind of righteous life that the Lord Jesus lived, to that extent, you will face persecution. It's inevitable. So don't change. Don't change. Maybe that's a word to you now. Maybe you are facing difficulty. In a congregation this size, I would imagine it would be very surprising if some aren't facing real persecution at work. Maybe it's done subtly in personal life, in their relationships. Maybe it's done with a smile, but they know it. It's a type of persecution. Keep living for Christ. Don't change. Maybe you're not facing it now, but you need to bank this away so that when it does come, you don't change. And there's a word of challenge here, I think, as well. We are told in the New Testament that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Now, of course, we need to distinguish between personality failings and your own personal angularity and persecution. Too often we confuse the two. If you're not sure whether you're angular, if you're married, that's a very good way to figure it out. You'll get told that, graciously, of course. And if you're not sure about it as well, you've got a group of friends, ask them. But if you are facing difficulty and it's not for personality failings, then it may well be because you're living a righteous way. But if you're not facing persecution, maybe you're not living distinctively enough. Maybe you are too afraid about persecution, so you hide your good deeds away, or worse still, you change your behavior. Please don't change. Take this as a loving challenge from the Lord. Well, that's where it comes from. Let's then look at how we can cope with it. How can the psalmist cope, and how can we cope with it? I used to be a teacher. I taught economics for a year or so, and there are always various pupils who would be a little bit tardy or late or just sometimes wouldn't hand in their homework. And the story goes, this didn't happen in my experience, the story goes of a child who was a bit late with his homework consistently, sometimes just didn't do it. And the teacher was getting a bit exasperated with him. So one day the pupil turned up for the lesson and the teacher said to him, Johnny, it's always Johnny in these stories, isn't it? Johnny, have you done your homework? Johnny said, no, sir, I haven't done my homework. Johnny, didn't you promise last week you would do your homework for this week? Yes, sir, I did promise. Johnny, didn't I promise you that if you didn't do your homework, I would put you in detention? Yes, sir, you did. But can I suggest, sir, said the quick-witted Johnny, that since I haven't kept my promise, I release you from the obligation of keeping yours. Well, God's promise is not like Johnny's promise. God's promise is what sustains the psalmist. How does the psalmist cope? Well, he copes by holding fast to the promise of God. Look at verse 116. Sustain me, my God, according to your promise, and I shall live. Look at that word hope that comes up. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Or look at verse 123 as it describes the psalmist with his eyes failing, looking for the promise of God's salvation, looking for his righteous promise. It's as though the psalmist is looking to the horizon of the future. And on that horizon, amidst much darkness and difficulty, he sees a beacon of light, and he fixes his gaze on it. He strains his eyes at it. He will not let his eyes be taken off it. And what is that promise? What is that hope? Well, it is the promise of the day when the Lord will finally relate to people on the basis of how you've responded to his love. The psalmist says in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your love. But he says also in verse 126, it is time for you to act, Lord. Why? Well, because his law is being broken. And God's love is the only refuge for lawbreakers, and we're all lawbreakers. And at that final day, people will be separated into those who have responded to God on the basis of his love and sought his refuge and received his salvation, and those who have continued stubbornly rebelling against God breaking his rules, however we call it, whether we call it cognitive flexibility or hypocrisy. And at that day, there will be hope for the person who's trusting God's love, but there will not be for those who don't trust in God's love. That is the hope the psalmist looks for, a glorious future, when finally the suffering, the persecution will go. Shakespeare wrote, "True hope is swift, it flies on swallows' wings, kings it makes gods, and meeker creatures kings." It's talking about the way that hope can give you wings in your present difficulties. Friends, do you know that hope? Is it sustaining you? Is it lifting you up, making kings gods, and making meeker creatures, lesser creatures, kings, kings amongst men and women? Let this sustain you now in your present difficulty if you're facing it. Know this hope. Hold fast this hope. The promise will be kept. There is a day coming. And at that day, when you stand there and see the Lord face to face, when all persecution has ended, it'll be worth it. The difficulties of this life will appear like a fleeting shadow, a momentary dream which you woke up from and saw a glorious future stretching out for eternity before you. Are you living for that hope? Hold fast to that hope. Of course, none of us do hold fast to that hope as we would like to. And that's why this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who perfectly lived righteously. And as a result of that, he is the one who faced persecution in a way that none of us will ever really face. How does the writer of Hebrews put it? He said, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame," that ultimate symbol of persecution, the cross, "scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father." The joy set before him, it was the hope, the promise, the sure and certain promise that got the Lord Jesus through. And if he needed it, well, I need it. And if I can be so bold, I suggest you do too. And so because he's pioneered the way, we follow in his footsteps. What a badge of honor to receive some measure of persecution then for living righteously, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord himself. Some of you are facing difficulty now. Let this word strengthen you, comfort you, sustain you. Please don't change your behavior. Keep living for God's righteous rules. Some of you are not facing difficulty now, but you are living for Christ. It will come, friends. Don't be surprised when it does. But please bank this away in the treasure store of your heart, because there's a strange paradox in the Christian life that when we need comfort the most, we're often the most resistant to it. Isn't that true? So store it away so you can draw it in that day. And maybe some of you here aren't Christians. You're investigating. As Rico said, you might have come in after the Olympics, and you're looking into the Christian faith. Can I be candid with you about the Christian life? It is not easy. There is persecution. But it is worthwhile. Why? Because of the promise of the glorious future, the hope. That's what makes it all worthwhile. You'd want to find out more about that, I'm sure. Christianity Explored Express on Wednesday is a great way for you to investigate and see whether the promise is sure, whether the hope is real. But for those of us who are living for Christ, let this hope bolster your faith. Keep living for God. As the words of the hymn say, "There is a hope that burns within my heart, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I will find our Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home." Those arms will lead you home. Keep trusting, keep clinging to the promise of the hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for this hope. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 127, "Because I love your commands, more than gold, more than pure gold, they are to me." We pray, Lord God, that your word, your commands, will be precious as much pure gold to us today, and that the reality of this hope would sustain us, whatever we're facing, to live for you. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.